an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honours his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty.
Now, Malcolm, my slide has transitions. So if I do this, that means they're not working. Good morning, everyone. Can I just say the singing was really good. I love it when people put their heart in. It's not important to be in tune. It's important to do it with gusto. And our church certainly has gusto, and that's great. All right, I'm going to ask a question. I'd love a genuine answer, and this is not a dentist trap where I'm going to look for a specific answer. What does it mean to whine? What does it mean to whine? Any thoughts? Grumble? Complain? But yeah, you haven't told me what is grumbling, what is complaining, what is whining, what is it? Joan? Dissatisfaction with who? With the person you're complaining against? Any other thoughts? It's a feeling? Yeah, sometimes it's not words, yep. So when you whine, you feel sorry for yourself, okay. Okay, a sense of outrage or not being heard? Excellent. So here's my next question. Is whining or whinging a good or a bad thing? Wait a minute. Who said both? Okay, Diane, tell me why whining is a good thing. Okay, so bear with me. So whining might be good because it gets something off a person's chest. Okay, so you're happy for your kids to whine. And I'm bouncing back. So, no, she's absolutely right, isn't it? When someone whines, they feel better, but they've given it to somebody else. That's a fair call. Acknowledgement, yep. Is it good or bad to whine? No, 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 that's not my question. Is it good or bad to whine? Depends on the circumstances. Well, it's very interesting because some people would say complaining might be a good thing because it raises standards. Something's not working, and so... And in the 8 o'clock service, they said, oh, yeah, complaining and whining are two different things. A whine is like a complaint that keeps going on and on and on and on. We'll see. The reason I'm talking about this is the book of Malachi, which was written around 515 BC, talks about five whinges that the people have against the people against God. And we're going to look at them, and with each whinge that they whinge against God, God's going to come back and say, well, here's the situation. And the funny thing is, what we're going to read, okay, just dig this. It's 2,500 years old. And guess what? In 2.5 millennia, people have not changed. We believe that God doesn't change, but let me tell you, people don't change either. And so I think you'll find some of this relevant. So I'll pray very briefly and we'll get into the passage. It's a bit more interactive than normal. Please interact with me, otherwise it's a very boring sermon. Father God, as we prayed before, enable us to be still and to know you. And enable us to hear you so we can be human beings, so we can recover the image that was lost by Adam. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 1, you can see in Malachi, tells you it's an oracle. God wants to tell something to the nation of Israel by a guy called Malachi. And the thing he wants to tell them is in verse 2. It's not rocket science. God goes up to his people and he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. That's his message. But you ask, how have you loved us? What does their response tell you? God just wants to say, I have loved you, I am loving you, and I will love you. What does their response reveal about them? They just frankly don't believe it. Did you notice the words? How have you loved us? Feels like a teenager. I love you. Yeah, yeah, how have you loved me? Yeah, yeah. You know, as soon as you put the word how in front of, it's not I love you, it's not no you don't, it's how. It's like prove to me how you have loved me. It's like asking God to prove himself. Now, luckily believers don't ask God to prove himself and prove his love, do they? And so what I'm going to do, here's the statement, I love you. And the people's response is, yeah, well, how have you done it? And everything we're about to read is how God proves himself. You ready? I'm going to go from verse 2 to verse 5, and that's it. Have a look at how God answers their question. If you think it's strange, relax. It is strange. You ready? I have loved you, says the Lord. But you asked, how have you loved us? Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. I've turned his mountain into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. And Edom will say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You'll see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, this left me baffled. You ready? I love you. Well, how have you loved us? Then he's talking about a guy called Jacob, a guy called Esau. Who is Edom? And what's their building project got to do with the love of God? Seal, do you know half the names there? I know. Kind of didn't fit into my head. Let me explain who Jacob is, who Esau is, who Edom is, and let me talk about the building project, and God willing, this will make sense and you'll see the love of God. Are you ready? It looks like this. Abraham, eldest son's name was? Was it Isaac? One of Abraham's sons was Isaac. He married Rebecca. Now, she was, I'm sorry about this, Sarah, this is terrible. She was pregnant with twins, and she had a tumultuous pregnancy. She's going, what's going on here? And someone prophesied over and said, what is inside your belly are two nations warring. And she's probably thinking, yeah, it feels like two nations warring. She gave birth to two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau, think of him as an NRL player, a big buffet. Now, the interesting thing about Esau is he gave up his birthright for a bowl of red lentils. He goes, I'm going to die. And his brother Jacob says, well, if you give me your birthright, I'll give you this bowl of lentils. He goes, all right. And so he gave up his birthright for a bowl of lentils. Now, Jacob, his name means usurper or snatcher. Jacob tricked his brother out of his birthright and then played a trick on his blind father to steal the blessing of God. Shifty, shifty chap. If you think your family is dysfunctional, man, the family of God is more dysfunctional. Now, both of them got nicknames. Esau got the nickname Edom, which means red. Now, the funny thing was he was born with red hair. In Australia, you would say the term ranger. I've never understood that term. But his nickname was Red, which either referred to his red hair or was a reference that he lost his inheritance for a bowl of red stew. But Esau was known as Edom. Now, Jacob, the sneaky, shifty chap, got the nickname Israel. God said, I'm going to call you Israel from now on. And the word Israel means contender, meaning you're always fighting with me. Every time I do something, you're contending with me. Two terrible nicknames, aren't they? Edom, meaning red, reminding him of his mistake, and Israel, reminding him that the shifty brothers are always going to be fighting with God. Israel's a terrible name in some ways. Now, guess when Esau moved to a land, guess what he called the land? Edom. Oh, sorry, when Esau moved to a land, he called the place where he lived Edom, named after himself. And funnily enough, the children of Israel called their land Israel, named after their father. So someone from Israel is an Israelite, and someone from Edom is an Edomite. So can you see two families? Now, a guy called Nebuchadnezzar in 589 BC, the big emperor, came along and goes, I want that land. And you know what the Edomites did? The Edomites, they sided with Nebuchadnezzar as part of his invasion. And they did some bad, bad things. And God spoke to them three different times through three different blokes. A guy called Obadiah, a guy called Joel, and a guy called Amos. And spoke three times. He says, you're hurting your brother. I'm going to punish you. You did this to your brother. I'm going to punish you. Stop it or I'll punish you. And guess what? He punished them. Now, in 589, Nebuchadnezzar invaded. Around 70-odd years later, in 515 BC, 500 BC, more or less, they started rebuilding. So the country of Israel started rebuilding. Funnily enough, the Edomites got invaded as well by other people, and they started to rebuild, or they wanted to rebuild. And this is the time of Malachi. Now it's 515 BC, and this is Malachi's time. So now does the statement make sense when God says, when you say, how have you loved me? Well, I loved Jacob and not Esau. You can see I've always loved you from the beginning. What they don't know is this little nerdy fact. 500 years later, a guy called Jesus would turn up. What family did he come from? Lo and behold, from the family of Israel. A king called Herod would be in charge. Guess where he came from? Edom. When Jesus was born, what did Herod try to do? Kill him. When Jesus was executed 33 years later, Herod's son, Herod, because that's creative, was there and part of saying yes to his execution. Is it interesting watching the two family lines go by. But the people that Malachi is talking at that point, none of this has happened. So it kind of looks like this. I've loved you. I've always loved you. And I love you now. You don't feel love, but I love you now. And in the future that you don't know about, I'm going to show my love again. You see, I chose you before you were born. He's saying, can you see how the people of Malachi's time, before they were born, before their fathers were born, God goes, I chose to love you before you were born, before you did anything right or wrong. I chose to love you. And in all the time I've been with you, I have been faithful to you. And you've been faithless to me. Your attention's diverted every 10 minutes to something else. You've been faithless. You've turned to other gods. You've turned to other kings. You just don't trust me. You keep walking away. You don't love me. You love everyone else but me. But I love you. And I'll deal with every single enemy you've had. And the funny thing is, in Jesus Christ, he deals with their worst enemy. Who is our worst enemy? Ourselves. We are our own worst enemy. We are the cause for half the misery in our own life. And more specifically, the enemy is sin. More specifically, that broken part of us is our enemy. That's how God loves us. I chose you before you were born, and I was faithful to you when you were faithless. And I will die for you. That's the end. We're done. So let's zip ahead to the year 2020, because now we're mature and we're very, very different. So let's just go, let's go ask the question. God says, I love you. And we've got something that they don't have. They didn't know about Jesus. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. So God goes, I love you. Love you. So here's my question I'd love to ask you. What might make a Christian feel unloved by God? Can you just give me some answers? What might make a Christian feel unloved by God? Well, just a couple of things. Go one. Not realizing prayers are answered. Why would that make them feel unloved by God? Okay, so here you go. Now we've nailed it. Sometimes we don't feel loved by God because we talk to him and nothing seems to happen. I wish you'd do something. Cool. Anything else? Okay, so when circumstances go wrong, when life is good, we feel loved. And when life is not good, we feel unloved. Yeah, die. Yeah, a traumatic event. Sometimes you have something really bad happen in your life. You're so kind of, you know, you're so traumatized, you can't think about it properly to categorize it in your head. Whatever. Last one, Ant. Yeah. So when you're not in control, that's right. It's particularly when you're sick. Here's a thought. I was thinking about what Russell thought. I used to think, now just hear me for a second, okay? I think sometimes Christians feel unloved, I think because of their circumstances, but I actually don't think that's true. Let me tell you something. Two Christians can be in the same circumstance, yet only one of them feels unloved. What does that tell you? It tells you that it's not the circumstance that does it. Two Christians can have an incurable sickness, but only one of them might feel unloved. And here's the secret. I actually don't think it's our circumstances that make us feel loved or unloved. I think it's our expectations of our circumstances. Or go to Dawn's point, sometimes we pray and it's not our prayers that go unanswered, it's our unmet expectations. We expect, if God, you love me, you will do it my way. Here's another one. Sometimes we don't feel loved by God because there's something broken in us, and it wouldn't matter what God did, we wouldn't feel loved anyway. It's either poor expectations of God or there's a poor expectation or understanding of ourselves. I think those are the things that make us feel unloved. And so here's some suggestions. I know I do the same thing every week. It sounds like I've only got one answer for everything. I think the best thing you can do as a Christian to keep that feeling of love in check is to challenge your expectations in your circumstances and challenge your expectations of yourself. Against what? Against? The Bible has a clear, clear picture on what it is to be a human being. And sometimes, let's say, if you don't feel lovely, maybe your expectation of what a lovely person is or a lovable person is wrong or broken, and it needs to be fixed or calibrated. And maybe you've got to test your expectations of a circumstance. Don't do it during the circumstance because you're treading water at the time. But after the circumstance or the tragedy's gone by and you don't feel like you're drunk on stress, make a quiet place and analyze that circumstances in retrospect and compare it to what the Scripture says. Calibrate yourself with the Scriptures. Calibrate your thinking with the Scriptures. The second thing is I would encourage you to keep a journal of God. Go buy an exercise book, a blank one. Put it in your top kitchen drawer with a pen. And when you feel loved by God because something's happened, go to your top drawer in your kitchen, open up that drawer, write it down, date it, and just put the book away. And then after 6 months, open the book and look at the journal, be filled with love. Look at your history with God. Why am I telling you this? Because half the Bible is a journal of the history of God with a bunch of stupid people. That's all. That's why the Bible's so long. It's got a little bit of teaching, but it's got a lot of history with people, and it's God proving himself again and again. Make your own little journal. Make the gospel according to Neil or the gospel according to Dawn. The good news came upon my life. I'd like to tell you some of those things. And if you're not a writer, talk to someone else. Nothing excites my life more than if I sit down in the back pew. Sometimes Sientra and I sit in the back pew together. It's exciting to hear if God's doing something in someone else's life and someone else feels loved because it ricochets back to me. Here's another interesting thing. Read your Bible. Keep a journal of your relationship with God. And number three, be aware of your habits. I read a few articles online, and I know you've got to check your online sources, and they said something interesting. They said that basically complaining, or as we Aussies say, whinging, it rewires your brain. So neural plasticity means the more you practice something, the better you get at it because your pathways become firmer. It happens in sport. That's why you practice sports. It happens in martial arts, and it happens in whinging. If you complain long enough, you rewire your brain to be a complaining and critical, self-centered brain that cannot escape. It's like a snake biting its tail. You actually rewire your brain with your habits. We do it all the time. With our positive habits, our negative habits, and our neutral habits, you rewire your brain. So if you are complaining, you are stuck in a neural pathway and you will have your brown glasses all the time, and complaining will be your natural path, and not complaining will become an unnatural path. How can you rewire your brain? If you wired your brain with habit, you can rewire your brain with habit. Romans 1:21 is a really interesting verse. The habit of being thankful. Romans 1:21 tells us that a lot of people are in the habit of not being thankful to God, and what that does, the Bible says, it makes their understanding dark and their thoughts futile. See, it's even the Bible's talking about neural plasticity. It's beautiful. And so I would like to encourage you to get into the habit of being thankful. Now hear me, when I say thankful, I'm saying two things. Number one, thankful to God. Number two, verbally thankful. Now, you know, I just love it when the rains came, you know, everyone's really thankful that the rains have come and thankful that the fires have gone out. Who are they thanking? The word thank you requires a person. If you're not thanking a person, who are you thanking? You can see it's nothing. But the next time you're thankful for something, stop and give thanks to God. And the second thing is make it verbal. Don't just go in your head. Go, thank you, God. Say it. Thank you, God, for. D, It's a good relationship practice with the living God, and it's also a good way to rewire your head. And here's the fourth one. Be kind to yourself. Sometimes feelings of unlove, they cannot be conquered. They're just there. Sometimes you've just got to ride the emotions. Hear me. You can't stop an emotion sometimes, but you must be aware of the legacy of that emotion. There's a big, big difference, isn't there? So there you have it. God loves you. How does God love me? Seriously, Russell might go, how does God love me? My circumstances, they suck at the moment, frankly. And God can say to Russell, Russell, before you were born, I chose you. Actually, before Adam and Eve was born, I chose you. And Russell, I've been faithful to you your whole life despite your unfaithfulness to me. And Russell, I deal with your greatest enemy. And your greatest enemy is no other person but yourself. I love you. And Russell's got to, I'm using Russell as an example because I looked at him, but Russell's got to keep reading his Bible to keep his expectations in check. It's good for Russell to keep a good history of God's goodness. And it's good for Russell to get into a habit of thankfulness to the living God. And it's good for Russell sometimes just to ride the emotions and not act on them, let them be, but act by faith, not by feelings or sight or anger or whatever. And I suspect, even though I'm using Russell's name, you and I are not too different. God loves you. He chose you. He's faithful to you. He died for your sins. What more could he do to prove his love, I wonder? I can't think of anything. If you can come up with ideas, let me know, and I'll talk to God about it. Mark.